Father, we do thank you that we have these people in our lives that we've known, we've seen, we've talked with, we've handled, we've touched, and Father, they have stepped out in faith to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as a risen Savior. We pray for Lucas, and we pray for Lois also, Father, that in this time of persecution, of troubled times, of not knowing what the future holds, have them feel that peace that passes understanding, that you know what the future holds. And Father, if you sustain him, if it's your will, that he has opportunity even to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior to those who do not know. So we lift them up, Father. We thank you that even though there is a great distance between us and them, we know there is no separation between you and him. And we thank you for that. So we just, again, pray for him and that your will would be done in all of this. We give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. It's good to be here. I have a welcome from Horton Haven Christian Camp. They have fond memories of Western Wake Gospel Chapel. Every time they look at the dead trees laying on the ground rather than on a building. So again, they just thank you. And Doug Lindley is actually a part of the group that has gone to Tanzania. So we certainly thank you for the efforts that this chapel has brought to that time also. Kathy looked at me just now and she said, "Oh, I forgot that you were speaking." She goes, "Do you want me to pour cold water on you?" So I'd say to Kathy, maybe fill up some cups, give everybody some cold water, because they may need to pour cold water on themselves. I don't know if this generation, have you ever been to a movie theater, where there was actually an intermission? Okay, well, yes, June. You know, some of the longer ones, Gone with the Wind, or How the West Was Won, that's actually a very good one. But there was a time you'd sit in the theater and the lights would come up, it'd be intermission, and hey, let's all head to the lobby and get some candy or, you know, some other product that probably wasn't any good for us. I feel that I'm kind of doing that to you right here in going into Romans 9. but that's okay. I hope you all had a chance to read what Unnel sent out. Kathy would have read it a couple weeks ago. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I guess I'm finding in my own walk right now, you know, we need to proclaim and we need to be firm on some things that are, quite frankly, somewhat difficult to ferret out in our own minds. And I think one of them is this balance between, like I mentioned at the breaking of bread in Psalm 115, we have a God who does whatever he wants to do. Right, and again, that might be on one side for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That might be a scary thought, but I hope for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a very comforting thing, because we know, yes, he does whatever he wants, but we know that everything he does is seated in love, and he's totally just and he's totally fair, and in his economy. So we're going to move into Romans 9. Just a brief synopsis of the first 8 chapters, if you think about it, chapters 1 through 3 of Romans. It's a pretty desperate situation, I believe. It's that courtroom that Paul and the Holy Spirit has taken us into, and we've found that we are lacking, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. But then as he builds in 4 through 8, that we have a loving Savior who's faithful, who has done the work, we get to that crescendo in Romans 8 where it says, "What shall separate us from God?" Comforting thing. So the Holy Spirit knew that there was going to be some problems with this. There's a change. And quite frankly, we all are adverse to change. I know I am. It's tough. Change is tough. You're going through some changes right now. It can be Where are we moving? What's the next step? And we see that with the Jews here. They're going to proclaim some things. So let's turn to our passage for today. It's Romans 9, 13 to 24. And the handouts that I've given you, there's not necessarily anything there other than we're going to go verse by verse. But I hope there's some thought-provoking things there that that you may want to jot down or look into later. Romans 9, 13 to 24. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to a God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, at times we see very obviously that there are things that we will not understand without the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading. And we thank you for him. Father, we thank you for this passage. And Father, I would ask that you would be glorified. Your words would penetrate the ear down to the heart and soul, and that we would not only take them in, but also use them and be doers of your word. And Father, that my words would just fall like bricks to the ground. Father, again, I thank you for who you are in our lives and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Earlier on in this chapter, Paul goes through the promises of God, all of the wonderful promises that he made to Jacob and to the nation of Israel. And beautiful promises. And he gives also two examples of his divine sovereignty. If you think about the Jew, if you think about the culture and the lineage and the sorting out of privileges for a Jew, the eldest pretty much was in control of things as the next step from the father. But in his sovereignty, he flipped that. We see that with Isaac and Ishmael, and we certainly see it with Esau and Jacob, in that the older was ruled over by the younger, exactly opposite from what you would have expected to see. Now, in the passage that we just read, you don't need to count them up, but I counted 8 questions that the Holy Spirit presents to us. It's a series of questions. He knows that there's going to be some pushing back here from the Jews, and we certainly can take these passages in context. But he's using these questions to stir us up, because, again, sometimes we need to take that step back, and God needs to let us hear who he really is, in light and what he's done for us. So I guess what I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer vocally, but what's your favorite verse? I'll give you a minute. What's your favorite verse? I know some of you are going to say, it's just there it is right there. There might be other ones that would say, well, Roy, I've probably got about 9 or 10 different verses that I really like. But what's your favorite verse? And then the second question I'd ask you is, why is it so precious to you? And the reason why I would ask that is I think it falls into line where we need to be ready with an answer. We might be talking to somebody who doesn't know anything, let alone the Bible, that we should be able to say, you know, this is where I really see God speaking to me, and this is what I get out of this verse or these verses. And I'd ask you, or I would guess, that maybe one of the reasons why you love it so much is that maybe it shows God's compassion to you. Maybe his power. Maybe his faithfulness towards you. Maybe his consistency. His omnipresence. His omniscience. I think that's the way you say it. And his omnipotence. I don't know what it says to you, but I bet it says something. I ask you another question. Have you ever had a season in your life where you may have doubted that verse? Did God really know me that way? You told me this. But I would hope that at some point in time, and I'm sure you have, as it says in 1 Peter, you don't need to go there, 1:25, the word of the Lord stands forever. We go like this on the scale, right? In our lives, his word never fails, and it's very consistent. And how comforting it is to just, and I use the word bask here. You know what basking is? I think you'll probably do some of that in the next couple of days. Basking in the sun. Right? Basking in your favorite verse. Taking it, knowing that it's probably beyond your finite comprehension, but boy, you just love it. I'm going to come up with a few. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. For you engineers out there, I would love to see the calculation, calculate the distance there for me. It certainly is a verse that we embrace and that we love. We want to contemplate it because we can't get there, right? We can't get there. That's one. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How? How can he be that consistent? How can he be that faithful? How can he love us so much that he never changes? And it's not just for this season, right? It's forever. It's forever. He's never going to change. It's never going to change. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That Romans verse, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we can embrace these things in simple faith, and we just love it, and we can move on. It strengthens us. It gives us that sure founding hope that we have. He's a sovereign God, and he loves us, and he wants to be with us, and he'll forever be with us, even though we don't understand it. Chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now, you know, if you do some research on this, Spurgeon actually is very adamant about it. It's hate. It's properly translated. It's hate. He detests. Well, in our minds, that doesn't make any sense. In fact, he's a God of love. In fact, we'd much rather talk about love. But I think we need to take the proper perspective in this verse as we move into this. These two major themes of human responsibility and divine authority. There's two things we need to think about and to understand about with that verse. It must be taken from the standpoint of what Jacob was given in those promises that we see sorted out in verses 1 through 12. All of the promises of God. We spoke about them today at the breaking of bread. What wonderful promises. In light of God giving Jacob all of those promises and not giving those to Esau, if you put that into a love-hate comparison, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. So we have to see it that way. It also is, again, what we talked about, that he stepped over or he sidestepped Esau because of what he had given up his birthright. And so from that standpoint, the blessings that were given to Jacob and not to Esau, that comparison of love and hate can be made. But you know, God didn't hate Edom. That's the people that were birthed out of Esau. It doesn't mean that they can never be saved. I hope you would look at it from that standpoint. Could Esau never be saved? No, he can't be. He could be saved. He absolutely could have been saved. And the nation of Edom could be saved. It'd be like us in the context today saying, well, that person is a Hindu. They can't be saved. That person is a Muslim. They can't be saved. That person's a Buddhist. They can't be saved. We would never say that in today's context, and I hope you would look at it the same way in the context that it's written here. And we would also conversely say, well, that individual is a Jew. Oh, they don't need to be saved. You know, they got all the blessings of Jacob. Again, please look at it from that perspective. Esau did receive earthly blessings. And the blessings that were given were earthly blessings, certainly not for all eternity. I hope that helps in this trying to ferret out Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit anticipates that there's going to be problems with this teaching on sovereign election. And we're going to hear that word sovereign quite a bit today. And people still do this. Think of this earthly logic or this worldly logic that takes place. He's unfair. If he chooses some, and then he must damn the rest. If he does this, then he's also doing this actively. All right. You all remember, and I know I refer to him often, a good brother, Doug Torok, would say that stinking thinking. Don't let stinking thinking get into what is being said here. We tend to, and I think you would agree with this, we tend to look in our society here. We always see a win-lose situation in any event. Okay, who's going to win? And if that person has gained something, then obviously somebody else has lost something. And that is not what's going on here. Well, since the Gentiles have won, then we Jews and all those promises we had, we lost. It's over. And you can see why. Again, now we're talking about the dynamics of change. Think about the Jews of that day, the faithful Jewish family, doing those things which they were taught to do and doing them faithfully. And now all of a sudden, Christ has come onto the scene. They've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're trying to ferret out in their family. How do we change the tires on this car? You know, change is difficult, and I hope we can look at it that way. They would also say that if God has settled everything in advance, then there's nothing anyone can do about it. And since that's the case, then God is unrighteous. He's unfair for condemning people. How does that sit with you? I mean, you can see it, right? The line of reasoning falling down to that, to a God who I guess I thought was fair, but he doesn't seem to be fair. And I like it. Look at the verse of the end of the verse 14. Paul takes the posture here. He doesn't just try to water this thing down and make it more palatable. Well, wait a minute, you know, God is a loving God, and he doesn't try to water things down. In fact, without apology, he's more vigorous about what God is saying here. Verse 15. He first quotes God's thoughts and message to Moses. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's Exodus 33:19. Can anyone here say that God doesn't have the right to dispense mercy and to dispense compassion? I mean, in the realistic thing is he has every right to do that. You know, we're condemned by our own unbelief. If God left it up to each and every one of us, we may think that we're strong in ourselves, but if left to our own devices, we would not pursue salvation. We would not pursue any relationship with a holy God. And we're told that, right? We didn't find anything desirable in him, Isaiah 53. There was nothing that attracted us to him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can God extend this whosoever will salvation and yet have the right to determine who his chosen people are? Tough question. John 3:18 says that we're already condemned. And I think this is where that helps at least me getting rid of some of the stinking thinking. We are all condemned. Every one of us is condemned. We are so far from God in our own selves without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are all that pile of clay laying on the floor. That's who we are. MacDonald puts it this way, and I hope you remember this. Those who are chosen can thank God for his grace. Amen? Those who are chosen can thank God for his grace. We can thank him. I hope we thank him every day. Those who are lost have no one to blame but themselves. We're without excuse. That's what Scripture says. We're without excuse. We can thank God for choosing us, for us coming into his good graces, repenting of our sin, and taking the whosoever will offer. And those who are lost have nobody to blame but themselves. Verse 16. It's somewhat of a conclusion here, you know, as we it's a semi-conclusion, I guess, as we go down through these verses. When he says the ultimate destiny of us as individuals, or as nations for that matter, does not rest in the strength of our own will or in our own efforts. As a man, I would say sometimes we struggle with that, right? What do you mean? I have free will, and I know I can expend an awful lot of effort on something, and that doesn't make any difference in God's economy? Well, yes and no. When Paul says that it's not of him who wills, it doesn't mean that a person's will is not involved in our salvation. You don't have to go to it, but it's in Revelation 22:17. It's a whosoever will verse. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely, right? Kathy and I have started to read one of the Narnia books, The Silver Throne.
Chair.
Okay. And I don't know if you've ever read that book, but in the beginning, of course, there's the lion. He's by the stream, and she's really thirsty. She's like unbelievably thirsty, and he finally says to her, "Go ahead, you can drink." And she finds she only has to take a little bit, and she's like totally refreshed. That's just a side rabbit hole. Whoever desires, let him take the water freely. Jesus exposed to the Jews in John when he said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is right before you. And it's being offered to you, but you know what? You're not willing to take it. So our will is involved to a certain extent. He also said that there's effort involved. Luke 13:24 says that you must strive to enter into the narrow gate. And I believe maybe that Paul on Mars Hill, he says to the academics, if he's not far from you, this unknown God, and if you seek and search and grope for him, you'll find that he's not very far away. So there is some effort on our part, but it's not the primary concern of God that your will and your effort would bring you into a right relationship with him. If we're left for ourselves, we won't have any will for salvation, and we won't make any effort toward it. We have to come to the realization that we're weak. Everything of human salvation begins with God. And that's exactly the way we would want it. We don't want to contrive anything that's going to get us there. Verse 17. I'm at quarter two. Is that where we're kind of going to?
Yeah.
Okay.
And you're done.
Yeah, and you're done.
All right. Okay. God's sovereignty is seen not only in showing mercy to some, but in hardening others. Now, Pharaoh becomes the example. Think of yourself in that movie theater. Now, he now becomes front and center in this thing. And I would ask you, again, maybe the last time I'll use this, don't let stinking thinking come in here. Don't read between the lines in this verse. Pharaoh was not doomed from his birth. There's no indication that this man was doomed at his birth. In his adult life, and I think if you know the story, he was wicked. He discounted life in general. He was cruel. And he was unbelievably stubborn. Many times he was stubborn. God gave him a solemn warning at each and every juncture here, right? he was hardening himself, and then God was hardening him through judgment. Pharaoh hardened himself. God hardened him with each and every subsequent judgment. I think of it this way. God could have just instantaneously, just think of that bug. He just could have done away with him. But no, he didn't. And it says that in this verse. He put him in the position for what? So that he could be glorified. He being God could be glorified. And that he might be known worldwide. Verse 18. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart. Then and only then, after each time, additionally, God additionally hardened his heart with judgment. Here's the analogy, and you probably have heard this analogy before. It's a winter day, and my winter day would probably be different than your winter day if you were raised in the South. But it's cold; it's below freezing winter day, and you're standing by a stream. It's not too big, it's not too small, but it's totally froze up. There's nothing running there, right? And you look down, and you find that the banks is like clay, and it's kind of solid, but kind of not. It's mucky. And so you go back home. But you notice the sun's coming out. And you're gone for a week. You're doing your own thing. And it's hot. All of a sudden, we used to call it the January thaw up north. And everything thaws out. And you go back to that same spot. And you find that stream is just flowing. The ice is gone, right? And you notice that where you're standing, that clay is as hard as a rock. So here's the sun that has done two things at the same time. It has softened and eliminated the ice, and it has hardened the clay. The same sun that would bleach your clothing if you left it out in the sun too long also tans your skin. I know that's just an analogy, but it's kind of a picture of what is going on here. The same God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted, and I hope that's each and every one of us here today, also hardens the unrepentant. MacDonald puts it this way, grace rejected is grace denied. Grace that's rejected is grace that's denied. That's the fact of the matter. God has the right to show mercy to whomever he wishes, and he hardens whomever he wishes. But let's go back to what I first said. He can do whatever he wants, but everything that he does is seated in love. He never does anything unjustly. Never. Verse 19. Paul's insistent that God has the right to do whatever he pleases now is raising another objector. There's going to be another person that's going to come up on our stage. And he's going to say, if this thing with Pharaoh is so, he shouldn't find fault with anyone. Because who can resist his will? And we would say, no one can resist the will of God. And so this objector now looks at us as being on the big divine chessboard. And we're the chess piece. We can't do anything. And he's moving us about or not moving us about in whatever way that he wills. And we can do absolutely nothing to change that. Well, we have to give credit there. We could see where somebody would come to that conclusion. Verse 20 is Paul's answer to that. He first rebukes anybody that would say or dare to say or find fault with the creator of the universe. Beloved, we are finite individuals. We are finite individuals. And I think we need to come to that conclusion and be confident in the fact that God realizes that we're finite individuals and he loves us and he is putting us in a space as his dearly beloved when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that we don't necessarily need to understand everything. We're in no position to talk back to God. We don't know his wisdom. We are not just like he is. Our brother went to Job today. And all you need to do is go to Job 38 or 39. I don't know if you're familiar with the passages, but God now has come to Job and he says, you know what? It's time for you to put some clothes on, get cleaned up, be a man. In fact, I believe is what he says. And now you tell me when the earth was laid upon its foundations. How was that done? Surely you know these things. And he starts to go through everything. You know where the shoreline is? You know where the waves kind of stop and the dirt begins? Why is it that way? Surely you know these things. And the clouds and how they're set up and how the rain is distributed. And actually where all of the stars were measured and placed in their foundation. Surely you know all these things. And again, it'd be, I don't know how God's tenor would be towards Job, but he's telling him something, right? Who are we to say anything about the actions of a holy God? He needs no counsel. And we don't want him to have any counsel. We want him to be God in our lives. Verse 21. Paul raises this illustration of the potter and the clay, again, to uphold the sovereignty of God, the sovereign authority of God. So let's use another analogy. Picture this, a potter. We know what a potter is. A molder of clay, right? Pots, dishes, bowls. Okay. So a potter comes into his room, and here's that lump of clay sitting on the floor. Sitting on the floor. It's formless. It has no shape. It's ugly. It doesn't have any being within itself. It's heaped up. He picks a handful of that clay up. He throws it on the wheel, and he makes a beautiful, you fill in the blank, whatever you think is beautiful when it comes to pottery. Does he have the right to do that? In that example? I mean, who would even question that, right? Of course, we know the potter is God. Clay is sinful ourselves, as sinful, lost humanity. If the potter left the clay alone over time, where would it have to go? It's got to go in the garbage, right? It's not going to go anywhere. And again, nobody would question that. It's just, that's the fact of the matter. But he loves us so much that he selects people and he molds them into the image of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he have a right to do that? Absolutely. And remember, it's not a win-lose situation. We have to go back. We have to keep that out of our mindset. It's not a win-lose situation. He's not an arbitrary God. He doesn't arbitrarily put and say, you're now condemned to hell. The problem is that of their own stubbornness and unbelief. And again, we only have to look at John 3:18, right? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, what are we? We are condemned already. We're condemned already. We're condemned from the beginning. He doesn't arbitrarily throw people into hell. And he has the absolute right to mold a vessel of honor. And they'll be vessels of dishonor because of their own choosing. I like this Barnes. I have to read him a little bit more, but the one thing that he says here, it's the only thing that we can ever call God on, is that we would ask him, you can't be unjust to us. Right? And that's a legitimate statement. But we need to pause here for a moment. So we have two things going on here. And this is part of what Unnel sent out. We have a divine authority and we have human responsibility. They are two truths that in the mind of God are totally compatible. He has the absolute right to act or not to act as he sees fitting. And yet on the other hand, we as helpless sinners must respond. We must acknowledge our sin, repent of it, turn to a holy God, and receive that river of life that is freely given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will ask the question today. You've heard it many times. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you the person that's walking along the street and there's a sidewalk over there and there's Jesus? I recognize who that person is. He's a good person. He said, I can learn a lot from him. So do you recognize him or do you walk across the street and receive him as the person that he really, truly is? I don't know if any of you went to Garrett Taylor's
Memorial.
Thank you. But Jonathan, or Johnny Gordon, said something very specific that I thought is really a good way to explain it. If an individual sees there's 10,000 steps between them and a holy God, it'd take a million steps. You fill in the blank because it would be the distance that you'd have to perceive. And that individual takes one step towards the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin. The rest of the 9,999 steps, God will make immediately towards that person. And I said, just fill in the blank. He loves us that much. Receive him as Savior today. We're moving along. Verse 22. Well, Paul pictures God as this great potter. And there seems to be a conflict in this verse. I don't know if you see that. If God would be justified in punishing the wicked immediately, why does he show this great patience with them? And who can find fault with him in that? Look at the phrase vessels of wrath in this verse. Prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath are those whose sin make them subject to God's wrath. I mentioned this at the breaking of bread. And I hope you see it. Again, his ways are not our ways. God never has to be provoked to love us. He doesn't have to be provoked to love. But he is provoked to anger. We've seen that many times in Scripture. Then on the other side of that coin is we are the ones that need to be provoked to love. It's contrary to the flesh. We don't need to be provoked to anger. We just have to read that one headline and we're off and running. Vessels of wrath are those who make whose sins make them subject to God's wrath. They are prepared for destruction by their own sin, their own disobedience, and their own rebellion, and not by some arbitrary decree of God. Verse 23. Who can object if God wishes to make known the riches of his glory to people to whom he desires to show mercy? People whom he had selected beforehand for eternal glory. Erdman says this: God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved. Let me say that again. God's sovereignty is not exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. If you don't believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're condemned already. God does not prepare vessels of wrath for destruction, but he does prepare vessels for glory for all eternity. I hope you're a vessel of glory today. Wrapping it up here in verse 24. Paul identifies the vessels of mercy as those who are Christians. And I don't know if you do want to care to study, it's 9, 10, and 11 is the Holy Spirit speaking to the nation of Israel. But this verse here is really the foundation as he moves forward in that line of thought, where he calls those who are vessels of mercy Christians, those are both the Jews and, guess what, you and I as believers. And I guess this would be hard for a Jew to understand, but the nation of Israel is being put aside. There's always a remnant. He's going to deal with the remnant. But he has given us as Gentiles a place of great privilege in all the promises that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. And this was part of that reading, which I do hope that you read. MacDonald states it this way: how can God choose individuals to belong to himself and at the same time make a bona fide, that's a valid offer of salvation, to all people everywhere? How can we reconcile those two truths? MacDonald says we can't. In our own mind, we just simply cannot do that. To the human mind, they are conflict, but guess what? The Bible teaches just as strongly both doctrines. He does whatever he pleases, and whosoever will may come. But we need to be content to know that the difficulty lies in our own minds and not in God's. His ways are not our ways, and we can rejoice in that fact alone. I hope you're rejoicing that fact. His ways are not our ways. We walk by faith in the one who loves us. And guess what? He loves us. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. Father, I thank you for these verses. I thank you that there is the fact that you do whatever you please to do. You have divine authority. And Father, you also have provided what's called this bona fide offer of salvation to whosoever will. Father, we thank you for that one analogy or that one image that we see that Moody brought up, that it's whosoever will. That's the banner over the door may enter. And Father, stepping in faith and walking through that door, we could also see the banner now saved before the foundation of the earth. Father, these are truths that are hard. But again, in faith, we accept them. We have confidence in them, just as we have confidence in the fact that you've taken our sins as far as the east is from the west, that you'll never leave nor forsake, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. We embrace these verses the same way we embrace those verses. And Father, I hope that we can proclaim the confidence that we have, that even though we don't know everything, we know that Jesus Christ died for us, and he now lives for us. So we give you all the glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.